From Greenville, South Carolina, we present Let the Bible Speak. Let the Bible Speak is the radio ministry of the Free Presbyterian Church of North America, preaching Christ in all His fullness. Welcome you to this broadcast of Let the Bible Speak. Today we continue a series of studies in the book of Romans, messages preached by Dr. Alan Cairns, founder of Let the Bible Speak Radio Ministries. We'll hear from Dr. Cairns in just a few minutes. First of all, we invite you to enjoy this devotional thought from the pen of C.H. Spurgeon, found in his collection called Faith's Checkbook. Our devotional for today is entitled The Safest Place. The text is John chapter 10, verse 28, And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. We believe in the eternal security of the saints. First, because they are Christ's, and he will never lose the sheep which he has bought with his blood and received of his Father. Next, because he gives them eternal life, and if it be eternal, well then, it is eternal, and there can be no end to hell and heaven and God. If spiritual life can die out, it is manifestly not eternal life, but temporary life. But the Lord speaks of eternal life, and that effectually shuts out the possibility of an end. Observe further that the Lord expressly says, "They shall never perish." As long as words have a meaning, this secures believers from perishing. The most obstinate unbelief cannot force this meaning out of this sentence. Then, to make the matter complete, he declares that his people are in his hand, and he defies all their enemies to pluck them out of it. Surely it is a thing impossible, even for the fiend of hell. We must be safe in the grasp of an almighty Savior. Be it ours to dismiss carnal fear as well as carnal confidence, and rest peacefully in the hollow of the Redeemer's hand.
Safe is such confiding, for no
In these days when the forces of evil are devastating our land, God's people need to pray. More than that, we must engage in united prayer. Just as the apostles and the early church were of one accord gathering for prayer, the cry for our day must be, "Let us pray." To encourage the Lord's people to this end, Let the Bible Speak is pleased to offer a publication entitled, "The Case for United Prayer." Presented within its pages are excerpts from the works of Jonathan Edwards, Samuel Prime, and Pastor Richard Cross. The centerpiece of the book is Samuel Prime's first-hand account of the famous New York City prayer meetings of 1857, begun by one man, Jeremiah Lamphere. This simple effort was blessed by God until prayer meetings sprang up all over the nation and ushered in a mighty revival that spread across the sea to Great Britain, culminating in the great 1859 revival in Northern Ireland. To obtain your copy of The Case for United Prayer free of charge, simply email info@faithfpc.org. That's info@faithfpc.org. If you wish, you may call us at 864-244-2408. That's 864-244-2408. If you prefer regular mail, simply write, "Let the Bible Speak," 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. That's "Let the Bible Speak," 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. Just ask for your copy of The Case for United Prayer.
Thank you.
As he proceeds with this series in the book of Romans, Dr. Cairns continues to deal with the theme of the principles of divine judgment. The text is Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 10, a passage which has caused a problem for some Christians because it deals with believers being rewarded according to their works. There are two aspects of the text that have caused the problem. The first is the assumption that somehow Christ's blood atones only for the sins a person committed before salvation. Passages such as 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10 appear to teach that as believers appear before the judgment seat of Christ, they will have to face the sins they have committed since they were saved. As Dr. Cairns will demonstrate, this view is totally erroneous, because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses Christians from all sin, past, present, and future. Now here is Dr. Cairns to bring the first portion of this message. Will Christians face their sins at the judgment?
Returning this evening to Romans chapter 2, continuing our studies in Paul's epistle to the Romans. For some time we have been in the portion verse 6 through verse 10. Thus far, I've really only been able to do a general statement of the very solemn and searching truth of that passage, which will become clear once I commence reading, especially from verse 6. We're going to return to it now, starting at verse 6, speaking of God who renders righteous judgment. Verse 6, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and that do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish, upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good. As I said, we have already looked at the passage. I have dealt with the central truth that God graciously rewards his people, and God justly gives sinners what they deserve. But that in a very solemn fashion, there will be, both for saint and for sinner, a judgment according to works. Verse 6 makes this very plain, that God will render to every man according to his deeds. And then he gives us the example of his dealing with the saints, then his dealing with the unsaved, and finally back again to his dealing with the saints. Now that God should judge sinners according to their works is something that Christians readily accept. To Bible-believing Christians, that doesn't raise any problems, any difficulties of understanding or of exposition. We find it plainly on practically every page of Scripture. It accords very clearly with all that we have learned from Scripture about the justice and the holiness of God. So there's part of this text that causes us no problem whatsoever. However, the thought that God metes out rewards to his own blood-bought people according to their works raises various and serious problems for many people. Those of you who have good memories, and what with a canceled service last week and other things coming in, it would take you to have a good memory to go back to when I dealt with this passage first. I did emphasize, and I meant to do this, the tremendous solemnity that it must bring to every Christian to understand what Paul is teaching here, that there is an eternal significance to what we are doing here. You remember how I put it? That what you do here and now has significance and it has its effects for all eternity. You can't escape that meaning and that message from this passage. But as I say, it's one thing to teach that and agree with it. It's another thing to understand it in the wider significance and context of Scripture. This raises, and I don't know if I'll get to this tonight or not. When I first preached this, I said I would deal with this problem next week, and it's been about a month. I don't know if I'll get to it tonight or not, but this does raise the most fundamental of all problems for Protestant theology. And that is the connection between this passage and its teaching and justification by free grace alone, through faith alone, in the merits of Christ alone, without any human works of any kind. That's a problem, a question that we will try to answer, whether tonight or not, of course, is another matter. I had intended to start with that problem this evening, but I have been receiving from various quarters, even from as far away as Texas, some questions where people are struggling with a particular personal aspect of that more general problem. So there may be some overlapping as I deal with the two, but I think it is well worth taking that risk of repeating myself in certain points. The question has been put to me by various people. I thought that my sins were all put away by the precious blood of Christ and His atonement. I thought that He had dealt with my guilt and my sin, and He had washed it and put it forever into the sea of God's forgetfulness, never to be remembered against me anymore forever. Do I then have to answer for my sins before God? It's one question. If Christ has put them away, is this saying that I still, in some way or fashion, or to some extent, I am going still to have to answer for my sins? Are those preachers right who have luridly depicted that day when my every thought, my every feeling, my every failure, my every motive, my every word will be brought out, as it were, and put on the big screen for God and the universe to behold? It's a huge question. As soon as I state it, you will see why I can't hurry over it. Second, and very closely related to it, if I'm to be judged by my works, some people have asked me, particularly in the light of what I said that first night. As a preacher, the nearer I get to the judgment, the more I tremble. The more I look back in my ministry, the more I wonder. When I read 1 Corinthians chapter 3, which preachers conveniently divert to apply to the body of God's people, no doubt it has a message for them, but they overlook the fact that it is written specifically, directly to preachers about how they have gone about their work in the ministry and how they have gone about building the church on the foundation that Paul and the other apostles have laid. When I read that passage, and I read that there are preachers, Orthodox preachers, sea of preachers, who will be saved so as by fire, but that all that they have ever done will be left in ashes, just wood, hay, and stubble that cannot stand the test of the judgment. I said, I pray that there will be some way God can find to say, well done, good and faithful servant. And since I said that, many folk have taken it to heart. And they have thought, well, since I can do nothing that is worthy of Christ, since the Lord Jesus himself taught his disciples, Luke chapter 17, when you have done all, and which of us has ever done all? When you have done all, say, we are unprofitable servants. Since I can do nothing that's truly worthy of the Lord, can I ever have any fruit for my ministry? Can I ever do anything that will be counted on that day as gold, silver, and precious stones, and not as wood and hay and stubble? In other words, to many, this doctrine that Paul is here clearly setting forth seems to be a source of defeat, of frustration, or even of legal bondage. One internet listener, and this is where I refer to a brother in Texas, who has been greatly blessed and helped, as his emails make clear, into a holier life by listening to the message on this passage, asked me particularly where 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 fits into this. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. That seems to say, does it not? Notwithstanding the fact that your sins are under the blood, in some sense you're going to have to stand and give account of those sins done in the body, whether good or bad. So these are serious questions. Some people meet the difficulty very simply. They have a theory. It took hold in the very early days of the post-apostolic church, when the church was sliding from truth into that morass that later became full-blooded Roman Catholicism. They began to develop the theory that the merits of the blood of Christ apply only to pre-conversion sins, to sins committed before baptism. That's a theory that has found favor in certain quarters through the ages, and it has been resurrected by various people under various guises. That somehow or other the blood deals with all your sins up until the moment of your being brought into Christ. And after that, the blood puts you back on the same ground that Adam was on at his creation. And then God will deal with you according to your works. Well, of course, that's not the gospel. If that were the gospel, this whole book of Romans would have to be excised from the New Testament. That is not the gospel. To reduce the work of Christ to a work of bringing us back under the covenant of works. To say that the great purpose of Jesus Christ is not to save his people from their sins by the virtue of his blood, but to bring them back under the covenant of works, that they could save themselves by their obedience to the law, is utterly unscriptural. And furthermore, it flies in the face of the plain teaching of God's word regarding the effect of the blood upon post-conversion experience. In 1 John chapter 1, we have, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us. He's speaking about us, John, and other Christians. People who in verse 3 of chapter 1 of 1 John say, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These are saved people. And yet he says in verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Chapter 2, verse 1, these things I write unto you that ye sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. This is not a reference to the power of the blood limited to pre-conversion sins. The blood never loses its power. Thank God the blood of Christ dealt with the sins committed in our unsaved days, our past sins. It deals with our present sins. It has dealt with our future sins. It has dealt with our souls for all eternity. Bless God, there is no limitation to the virtue and the value of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. So there is no answer to the question in the foolish theories that the blood is limited in its efficacy or application to pre-conversion sins.
You've been listening to Let the Bible Speak, the radio ministry of the Free Presbyterian Church of North America. We hope you've enjoyed and benefited from today's program. We are here as your servants for Christ's sake. If we can be of any further help to you in the things of the Lord, we invite you to contact us. If you would like to receive our booklet, Separated Unto the Gospel, a booklet that sets forth the beliefs and standards of the Free Presbyterian Church, you may have a copy free of charge, simply for the asking. Our mailing address is Let the Bible Speak, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. That's Let the Bible Speak, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. Our email address is info@faithfpc.org. That's info@faithfpc.org. If you would like to learn more about the Free Presbyterian Church of North America, we invite you to visit our website, www.fpcna.org. That's www.fpcna.org. This is Charles Kelch saying thank you for listening and inviting you to join us again as we let the Bible speak.